church, and I thank you for the purpose that you've given us. Just help us as we pursue that, Lord, and we try to be faithful to what you've called us to do. Be with us as we look at your word this morning. I pray that we'd have open minds and hearts that are willing to change as you show us the reality of who we are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you. We're continuing our series on the question why this morning. We've talked about it. This is a great question to ask. Pastor Don last week led us through the thinking or the answers to why do I believe in God? And there was a couple reasons there. I think it was specific revelation and general revelation, if you remember. Very good answers. We talked about how important knowing the answer to these why questions is to helping unsaved people, is because they're questions that not just Christians ask, but people in general ask, and they'll struggle with it. This morning, we're tackling just a really light topic. It's very light. It's called, Why Is There Suffering and Evil? You know, you'll walk away very happy this morning. I'm sure that many of you guys know and have heard of an author, C.S. Lewis. He was the author of the Narnia series, The Chronicle of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Prince Caspian, a really great series of books. But C.S. Lewis, and you would read those and think, well, this guy, you know, was just a really nice guy. C.S. Lewis was actually an atheist for a long time, for a good portion of his life. And he served in World War I. While he was serving in World War I, as you can imagine, he saw unbelievable suffering and just incredible evil. And as he left that war, he struggled with this, the memories of what he saw and experienced. And he tried to, as an atheist, he tried to justify that and make sense out of it, and he just couldn't do it. And it's this question that brought him to faith in Christ. He actually wrote many other books and was considered probably the greatest apologist for Christianity in the 20th century because of what because he came to Christ. So here's the thing, is Lewis isn't the only one that experienced evil and suffering. It's always with us. Everybody's experienced it to some extent or another. So let's look at the 20th century. 20th century and throughout the course of history stands alone as the greatest amount of advancement for just regular old people, right? It's just, there was so much new technology, new innovations, all of these things. Here's a very simple thing. Prior to 1928, this is going to blow your mind. You couldn't go to the store and buy sliced bread. Most of us have heard the saying, it's the best thing that since sliced bread, right? But prior to 1928, so less than 100 years ago, you couldn't go to the store and buy sliced bread. That's just one little thing that's made life better. In terms of transportation, in the 1900s, I'd read that a freight wagon would leave Battle Creek, and it would go to Hastings. It would return back the next day to Battle Creek. So it was a two-day trip from Battle Creek to Hastings with a wagon being pulled by horses. Nowadays, we can make that trip in an hour. Some of us, 35 minutes. I don't know. In terms of medical advancements, in 1900, the life expectancy was not even 50 years of age. I'd be living on borrowed time right now if it was 1900s. It's now well over 70, and there's still some people that are living on borrowed time that are here with us right now, right? Anyone? But that's a 20-year advancement in medical terms, right? That's huge. But the 20th century, it stands alone for these positive changes for the common person. But the reality is, all of those advancements only kind of masked the darkness that happened in the 20th century. In the 20th century, there are over 30 genocides. The biggest one was what? The Holocaust. There were 6 million Jews that were killed by Nazi Germany. We're all familiar with that. But there were 29 other genocides. In total, there were 37 million people in this 20th century that died from genocide. 37 million. That kind of makes you take a little breath there, right? But get this. 110 million people died to what we've become known as domicide. Something like that. I don't know if I got it right. But this is where a government attacks and kills its own citizens, unarmed citizens. 110 million people died in the 20th century from that. So then you add to that the effects of war, right? When you go back and look at the history of the 20th century, there is maybe 20 years where there wasn't some kind of major military conflict going on in the 20th century. 20 years out of 100. So think of all the death and suffering that caused. Then you add on to that pandemics. There were 6 major pandemics. The Spanish flu is probably the best known pandemic, and that happened right early in the 20th century. Upwards to 500 million people were infected with the Spanish flu, and they don't have great numbers on it, but the low end is 50 million, the high end is 100 million people died from the Spanish flu. And as we talked, even though we had medical advancements, towards the end of the 20th century, HIV/AIDS showed up, and millions upon millions of people died and were affected horribly by HIV/AIDS. So the point is that no matter what we do, what kind of advancements we make, what kind of enlightenment we have, mankind cannot shake this suffering and evil. And it leads all of us to ask the question, well, why is there suffering and evil? And we need to have a really good answer for this. But here's the thing. When we're going through suffering, we're facing evil, there's a certain amount of chaos that's associated with that. And so when you're in this, it's tough to give that answer. It seems like it's, because it's so chaotic, the answer must be complicated. But the thing is, it's actually a quite simple answer. And the answer lies in Genesis chapters 1 through 6. This is a familiar passage to all of you guys. But it was to me too. It was really good, though, to go back through and read through it again and just see God working and see what actually happened through this. But here's the simple answer. The first thing is we see in chapter 1 that God created everything. And I want to go through and point out a little bit out of this. So in day 1, we see that God creates light, time, and the universe, right? That's day 1. Day 2, he creates, the Bible says he creates the sky. But then on day 3, we start seeing this phrase show up. So on day 3, in verse 10 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So that's this phrase, God saw that it was good. We see it again, still on day 3 in verse 12. He says, the land produced vegetations, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds and trees bearing fruit with seed in according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. And then on day 4 in verses 16 and 17, we see this happening. God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day, that's what we call the sun. The lesser light to govern the night, and that's called the moon. He also made stars. And God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Then on day five, and skipping down to verse 21, God created the great creatures of the seas and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then we skip to day six in verse 25. And God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then finally, he's wrapping everything up in verse 31. On the sixth day, he says, God saw all that he made. So now collectively, he's looking at it, and he says, it was very good. So when we're reading through this, and I'm sure many of you guys have read this many, many times, it's really easy for us because we live in a culture that's filled with, the big term is hyperbole, right? Like we say everything's over the top. I had pizza last night, and it was amazing. You know, that's how we talk. And so when we hear somebody say, it was good, we think, yeah, it was good. But here's the thing. When we look at this phrase, we have to consider who's saying it, right? Now, I'm a land surveyor, so one of my main jobs is to go out and measure distances, right? So 50 years ago, the main tool for measuring distances was a 100-foot-long steel tape measure. And we would go out and you'd call it pull and chain because you're pulling this tape out and you're measuring 100-foot increments. So if we're going to measure a half mile, that's 2,640 feet, right? So we've got to measure 100 feet 26 times plus another segment, right? If we're going to measure a mile, that's 5,280 feet. Now we got to measure 52 100-foot segments and another 80 feet. So when we're doing that, every time we make a measurement, you know, you got a doofus on one end of the tape, you got a doofus on the other end. We're making a little bit of a mistake on the front end, we're making a little bit of a mistake on the back end. Every time we're making error. So all the surveyors, we get together. I wasn't part of this. I mean, I might have been old enough, but not quite. But we get together and say, what amount of error is acceptable when we're measuring 1 mile? And everybody agreed. Yep, we're all a bunch of doofuses. The best we can do is 1 foot of error in 1 mile. And so that was it for 30 years. Nowadays, we've got equipment that far exceeds the capabilities of the steel tape. And now if we said, yep, I measured a mile and I was only off by a foot, everybody would laugh at us. That's not good at all, right? Now it's less than an inch. Like half an inch is probably really good. But do you see how that changes? Depending on who, if it was a surveyor from 1950, good would mean 1 foot. A surveyor from 2022, good means less than an inch. So what does it mean when God says something's good? If we consider that his nature and his character, that he's perfect, good has to mean perfect. So when he made the world was good, it was perfect. And sometimes we miss that. We still see traces of this in nature. Scientists have discovered there's like five forces that help to make the universe do what it does. They call them constants. So there's these force constants. And one of them is the gravitational force constant. It's the constant. It helps the planets to kind of keep spinning around each other, so it's not just flying willy-nilly all over the place. But here's the thing. It's also the constant that makes me overweight. I want to point that out, too. but without that constant, if it changed by just a fraction, a very small fraction, one way or the other, the world, the universe becomes chaotic. If it got to be too big, if that constant became too big, planets are going to just crash into each other. They're going to be colliding with each other. If it became too small, they just start spreading out wildly, right? And mankind couldn't exist. And the gravitational force constant is only one of five that are perfectly tuned, we use the term fine-tuned, to make the universe work so that man can inhabit the planet Earth. So we see these little traces of this perfect state that God created. So how did we get to where we are now, where things are less than perfect, right? We see this pivotal moment in the third chapter of Genesis. It's the moment that Adam and Eve make this decision to disobey God. God had given them just one rule to follow, and they decided not to follow it. And looking back on it now, we'd probably call it a fatal decision. It was a fatal decision, not just for Adam and Eve, but for everybody that followed after them. And that decision ruined God's perfect creation. And we see the effect of this, of evil unleashed in the first time, for the first time in chapter 4, when Adam and Eve's son, Cain, gets mad at his brother, gets jealous, and he kills Abel, his brother, and he tries to cover it up. But mankind doesn't stop there. So in chapter 4, we see Cain kill Abel. Mankind didn't just like collectively go, whew, what just happened? We got to wake up here, people. We're heading the wrong direction. That was not their response. The response of mankind at that time, we can look forward into chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 5. And I'm going to read to you out of the Message version of the Bible. It's I think it really speaks in very plain terms and makes it easy for us to understand what it was like at this time. So Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, it says, God saw that human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 from morning to night. And God was sorry that he had made the human race in the first place. It broke his heart. And God said, I'll get rid of my ruined creation. Make a clean sweep. People, animal, snakes. Everybody cheers when you hear that God's going to wipe out snakes. Bugs, birds, the works. I'm sorry I made them. Now here's the interesting thing. The Bible's really kind of cool because you can kind of add up years. So you can see from the moment that Adam and Eve made that decision to this point where God's going, I've got to start over again. It was a 1,700-year period. 1,700 years. It just shows us that evil and suffering will just spread like wildfire if it's unchecked, if there's not something that's causing it or keeping it from running wild. So, here's the good news. God didn't just wipe out the world. He decided to fix it. But God's never about the quick fix. God is always about the long term. And from the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed, he set a plan in place to redeem anyone that would put their faith in him. And so he needed to press restart. on creation. And so he called a man named Noah and asked, and with him and Noah's family, they set out to save creation. And God sent this global flood that kind of just pressed restart on creation, and we have a new beginning because of it. So, what can we learn from this? When we're looking at suffering and evil, we can always look at it and see how God responds to it. So throughout the Bible, but in this passage in particular, you can see a few things about God. So what's God's response? The first thing we see is that he shows compassion. God shows compassion. In the face of suffering and evil, God shows compassion. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "And God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them." So this is kind of gets lost in this story, right? Because so much is going on. The world is been ruined by this one little decision. But we kind of miss out on this little thing that God does for Adam and Eve. They just made the biggest mistake of their lives. And they're hopeless. They're lost. They can't go back. Many of us have experienced this, right? It's just like you're going down the interstate. You miss your exit. Guess what? You got 20 miles to make it right, you know? But this is far worse than that. But one of the things that kind of gets lost in this is Adam and Eve are best friends. And they're just kind of running around the Garden of Eden, living life. All of a sudden, they become aware that they're naked. It's ruined that relationship. They're both like, "I didn't even know we were naked. I'm embarrassed." And they're hiding from each other, right? They're hiding from each other. They're hiding from God. These relationships have been broken. But God shows his compassion to Adam and Eve in this. He recognizes that they're not going to be able to make this on their own. He knows what they're facing coming forward. And so he takes and he makes clothing for them. So now they're covered up, they're not embarrassed, and they can begin to have that relationship again, and they can work together. The lesson here, what we see here, is God really does care about the little things in our lives, and he will help us in them. The second thing that we see is that God shows mercy. So in the face of evil and suffering, God shows mercy. Every time I reread a passage in the Bible, and it probably is true for all of you, there always seems to be something new that stands out to me, right? The Bible is just wonderful from that standpoint. And as I was reading through this passage and the account of Cain and Abel, I always kind of thought that God was angry at Cain. And he probably was. But when I read through this, what I really saw was more of a parent talking to a child that made a horrible decision, right? And so if you look in Genesis 4, verses 10 through 15, tell me if you don't see this when I read this to you. The Lord said, "What have I done? Or what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Have you ever asked that? Your blood cries out, but have you ever asked the question to your kids? "What have you done?" I can just hear this father's voice in this. And now he says, "Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Notice that God doesn't say, "I'm going to punish you." I think what God is saying is, what you're going to experience is just the consequences of this mistake. God wasn't punishing Cain. So he says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But God said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. When I read through that, I just couldn't, I sensed an exasperation from God and not anger so much. And so God shows this mercy to Cain in that he doesn't give Cain what he deserves. He actually helps him out, right? Because Cain recognized that people were going to be after him. It wasn't just God that was going to be mad about Abel dying. There were a lot of other people that were going to want to exact revenge on Cain. And this passage just shows us that not only is God compassionate and that he looks at us and he has pity on us and helps us, he's also a merciful God. And he sees our wickedness, but he doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't give us the punishment. And not only that, but he protects us to some extent from the true consequences that we do deserve. The third thing that we see about God in the face of suffering and evil is God's response, or God works his plan. All right, God works his plan. God's response to finding Adam and Eve's disobedience just gives us this glimpse of what he's doing. I mean, it's the first thing that he starts talking about. And we see this is in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 15. Genesis 3, 14 through 15. It says, so the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offsprings and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And this is the plan. God's put it in place. He's talking about Jesus coming and putting Satan's reign to end. He put that thousands of years ahead of the time that Jesus Christ actually came and died for our sins. So God works his own plan. And we see this in the next few chapters. In chapter 5, it's kind of one of those chapters that's easy to just kind of breeze through, but it's just a list of everybody from Adam to Noah. But what we see in that passage is that God is working to have one person available to perpetuate mankind after the flood. So when we are facing suffering and evil, we need to take comfort in this, that God is working. It may not feel like it, but he is. And we live in evil times right now too. There's a proposal on our ballot this fall, Proposal 3. It's called the Reproductive Rights for Everyone. Sounds really nice, right? It's a horrible, horrible proposal. There is a portion of our population that wants to murder babies. That's just the long and short of it. They dress it up with nice words and saying that they're trying to protect people's rights, but they're hollow arguments, and it's evil. There's no other way to say it. It's just evil. So what do we do in the face of that? If we could become discouraged, we can join the fight and try to defeat this proposal. But instead of being discouraged, we got to keep in mind that God is working, and he's got a plan, and he won't fail. So we can rest in that knowledge, but we should also remember that we can be doing something. So how should we respond to suffering and evil? So the first thing that we see in this passage, Genesis 1 through 6, is to be different. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 8, this is what it says. And the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of thoughts of the human heart was only for evil all the time. But skipping on to verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Yep. So, at the time of Noah, this is something I didn't really think about. There were, on the low end, 750 million people on the face of the earth. That's over twice the population of the U.S. Some people say that there would have been billions and billions of people on the face of the earth. And this is largely because of, when you read through, you read through this passage, you'll see that people lived to be 900 years old. And they were having kids all that time. And so that was pretty easy to come up with a population that large. But isn't it interesting that out of this, at a minimum, 750 million, maybe billions, one person stood out. And that was because he was living differently. So what does it mean to live different? Does it mean that we just walk around wearing Christian t-shirts? That's not a bad thing, right? It's one thing that we can do. Does it mean that we have to speak a special Christian language? Everybody, like if all Christians just spoke in the King James Version, these and thous, that would make us different. The reality is, it's just about living the way that Christ lived. He set an example for us. The first thing that Jesus did was he loved God with all of his heart and all that he was. And then the second thing was, he just loved others more than he loved himself. When we're facing evil and suffering, that's how we have to live our lives. If we want to make a difference, that's how we have to do it. We have to live like Jesus. The second thing that we see in this passage is that we need to work God's plan. We need to work God's plan. For Noah, God's plan was to build an ark and to become the world's first zookeeper. I'm sure when he went for his vocational testing at high school, the counselor probably got his paperwork and said, looks like you're going to become an ark builder and a zookeeper. Noah was just as surprised as the counselor, high school counselor. But Noah worked for decades at that. And he did it, and he was really patient as he waited for the floods to subside. He worked God's plan for his life. But for many of us, we hear God's call for our lives, and we see these plans that he has for us. We begin to work on it, but then it fades. And it's easy to do because of the evil and suffering that we face. And it feels like we're not making progress because of it. The fall is on us, and of course this is sports season, right? Football's going, my son plays soccer, and so we're watching a lot of soccer. We watched a lot of soccer yesterday. You can see I've got the sunburned soccer knees of a parent. But here's what I've noticed in soccer games quite frequently, almost all the time. Both teams take the field, and they line up in their formation. And soccer's a pretty fluid game. The kids just kind of have some freedom to play where they want to play on the field. But both teams have a plan, and they start working that plan. And as one team starts to get a little bit of a lead, what I notice is the other team starts to go away from their plan, and it becomes a little more chaotic. And then what ends up happening, you know, is the winning team almost always is the team that has executed their plan, even though they were tired and fatigued and at times didn't seem like they were doing what they were supposed, or like their plan was going to succeed, right? But they kept at it. God's given us a plan here at Grace. It's unique to Grace Community Church. And I've been coming to Grace for 20 years. And it's really great to see what happens when a group of people come together and execute a plan that God's given them. A lot of great things have happened at Grace over the 20 years that I've been here. So I encourage you this morning. I started that journey 20 years ago. I encourage you, if you're not plugged in here at Grace, if you're not part of what we're trying to do within the plan that God's given us, come talk to me afterwards or grab one of the staff members and talk with them. There's lots of places we can plug you in to minister, not just serve, right? The third thing that we see Noah doing is that he trusted God's plan. See, what Noah did took a ton of trust, right? Some people will say that it took 120 years for Noah to build the ark. I think if you really read through that passage, it's probably less than that. God came to Noah with this plan 120 years before the flood started, but it doesn't say that he started working on it. There's no doubt that Noah was working for decades building the ark. And all the time, all these people walk by, "Hey, Noah, what's going on? What you building?" "Oh, I'm building an ark." "What's an ark, Noah?" "Well, it's kind of like a big boat." "What's a boat, Noah?" "Well, it's going to keep me and all these animals safe when the flood comes." "What's a flood, Noah?" All of this stuff was new. And Noah had to just trust that God had given him a plan that was going to protect him and his family. So the thing is, Noah didn't just one day have this much faith in God. We learned that Noah was actually 480 years old when God came to him with this plan. So Noah had been growing in his faith for 480 years before God gave him this crazy plan. And here's the thing. We have a class here at Grace that we offer. It's called Big Faith. And it's currently going on right now. Nick and I are in the class together. It's amazing. Mostly because Nick's in there. But the class is real simple. It talks about five things that you can do to grow in your faith, that God uses to help you grow in your faith. One is that just hanging out with people that challenge you to grow in your faith. That's one way that God can grow your faith. Another thing is to be challenged by good biblical teaching. So being here this morning is a good step. Being in a Grace U class is another good step. Being part of a home group is another good step. Being in our mentoring program, if you haven't, is a great step. Another thing, the second thing, is to be involved in ministry. You'll grow in your faith. I remember the first time that I was involved in ministry, coming home from college, they said, "Hey, Aaron, we need somebody to teach fourth grade boys for the summer." What a great way to start off. It was just crazy. But it was good. That was my first steps into ministry. The fourth thing is to commit yourself to spiritual disciplines. And so when we talk about spiritual discipline, it's about reading your Bible, it's about praying. And the third thing is about committing on occasion to fast and just find God in a time of fasting. And then the final thing is seeking God in challenging times, difficult and challenging times. All of those things will build your faith. If you commit to doing these things, you'll see your faith grow. Your faith grow, and when you face suffering and evil, you can trust in God more. We've all experienced that hopelessness that we face, or that we face when suffering and evil comes into our lives. But when we respond correctly to suffering and evil, here's the good thing. This is the best thing. God can use that for good. It doesn't have to just be, there's a thought that we just like, it's just life. Life is filled with suffering and evil, and it's just the way it is. But it doesn't have to be that way. See, Jesus Christ died to redeem our souls. I think Jesus Christ also died to redeem the evil and bad that's occurring, to make good out of them. So I leave you with that thought. I hope that as we go this week, that you'll keep these things in mind and join me in trying to be more faithful to God and executing his plan and trusting him to bring good out of it. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for this morning. We just thank you for the way that you work, that you're not deterred by the evil and suffering that we face. Lord, I pray that in our lives, in those moments, that people would see a difference, that they would see a calmness because we know you're in control. Lord, I just pray that in everything we do and say, that you would be glorified and honored, and that people would be pointed to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think that's it. I think we are dismissed.